We'll open up to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read the last section of Matthew 1 tonight. We'll pick up where we left off. We did the genealogy last week, which might have scared a few people away at the thought of that. But wasn't that insightful? Each gospel is written with a little, just as you read through them all, you see a little different of an emphasis in each one. Matthew, as we talked about this last week, uniquely shows Jesus as the Jewish messianic king, the Messiah, written by a Jew, about a Jew, to the Jews. So a lot of the context of Matthew has a Jewish overtone in just about every chapter, which is a good insight. As we go through the book, we'll see that that is important to remember. Mark's gospel is written to the Gentiles, shows Jesus as the suffering servant, and his emphasis was on the deeds and the events of Jesus' life. Probably the first one written, and many people think that Mark got his information from Peter, maybe interviewed Peter, some of the details there in Mark. Luke was written to the Greeks or to the Romans. He even names Theophilus as the one that he's writing to, that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And that shows Jesus as a man in his humanity gives a very orderly account of the life of Jesus. And then John's gospel, written to the church later, it's different than the first three in many ways, presents Jesus as the Lord, the sufficient Savior. His emphasis is on the deity of Christ, the teachings about faith in the Savior. And so we see these four different emphases in presenting the gospel story of Jesus to us. And we didn't look this up, but Ezekiel talks about the living beings that are there before the throne of God, and they have four different faces, and how each of those faces kind of correlates with the differences we see in the gospel. Matthew being the lion of the tribe of Judah, Mark being that calf, the servant, the suffering servant, Luke being a man, and John's gospel showing the eagle, kind of a heavenly creature. Also, something we didn't mention last week is the tabernacle, when it was made with all the beautiful fabric and everything, they used white, they used scarlet, they used purple, they used blue, all of these threads within the curtains of the tabernacle. And you can do the same thing with those colors, laid them out with the Gospels. So the purple speaks of royalty, Matthew's Gospel. Scarlet speaks of sacrifice and sin, and that's Mark's Gospel, the suffering servant. And then white speaks of righteousness, there's Luke's Gospel. And then blue as a heavenly color, oftentimes, would be John's Gospel. And when we went through the genealogy, we pointed out the four women that are in the genealogy. It's not very common to have women in a genealogy, so they stand out. Tamar, if you remember, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and the stories behind those women, you would think maybe they would have been excluded in some way or another, but praise the Lord that they aren't. Praise the Lord that the lineage of Jesus Christ is not pure and pristine with only perfect people, because the story is very clear. Matthew is laying out his gospel. Hey, you are included. You are invited to life in Christ. His lineage is full of all kinds of sordid stories and such. And so that dilemma that we have when you find yourself feeling like you are disqualified, well, he came to find you in your sinfulness, to free you from your sinfulness, and to secure you in his righteousness. This is all we talked about last week, to find you and free you and secure you and I in Christ. So the genealogy finished there in verse 17. We're going to pick it up in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her womb, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So one of the classic Christmas stories, and we'll go through it real quick. Basically, what Matthew does is he tells the story behind verse 16, which brought the genealogy to Joseph, but biologically didn't continue on to Jesus. It was Joseph, who was married to Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? And so he now gets in and tells the story of the virgin birth, which is the only way that these prophecies of the Messiah could be fulfilled. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman, it's referred to there in Genesis 15, never is that used of a woman in any other passage, only there in Genesis 3:15, when God curses the serpent and says that her seed shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, there in Genesis 3:15. But the seed of the woman, the Jewish scholars read that and they realize that was a messianic prophecy, but they had no idea what it meant and how it would work. It was just a mysterious passage. And then Isaiah 7:14, which I think we have a slide up on the slide, but we all know that one, right? As Chris turns around to see it. Let's see. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So it's quoted in our text here, but the idea is, again, they see that as a messianic passage, but they have no idea how it would actually work out. So that was a sign to Ahaz, the king, who God is saying, ask for a sign, and I'll show you that I'm going to take care of the kings that are bothering you. And Ahaz said, I don't want to tempt the Lord. Now, he was a wicked king. You know the story, right? He just was once again resisting God. God's saying, ask for a sign and I'll give you one. And he goes, no, I don't want to bother God, you know. And so Isaiah says, well, then the Lord's going to give you a sign. And here it is, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a child and call his name Emmanuel. And by the time that child is old enough to tell the difference between good and evil, you won't have these two kings to worry about anymore that are troubling you. That came true, it was fulfilled, but they still knew that there is something about this passage that is speaking about the coming Messiah, and they didn't know, the Jewish scholars, how it would really work out. So the revelation of God in Christ that you and I have make it easy to see how these mysteries would play out. And we forget that sometimes. That if we were back in the Old Testament, we would have been having these same discussions of trying to figure out what these verses meant, but they didn't know for sure what it was all about. Matter of fact, Peter says that even the prophets themselves who wrote these things down knew that they weren't writing them down just for themselves, but it was speaking of his coming, and they longed to try to figure out exactly when and how that would work. Right, so we've been given a great gift in the revelation of God in Christ. And so then the lineages, they're in here, the royal lineage that would take him through the kings. But Jeconiah was cut off. That's Jeremiah 22:30. I don't think we looked that up last week, and we're not going to look it up this week. But the kings, it had to be a royal line to the Messiah through the kings of Judah, David's seed, but it couldn't biologically go through the kings because of that curse upon Jeconiah. So Luke's gospel has the other genealogy of Mary. She also came through David, and so biologically Jesus fulfills that through Mary and the royal line through Joseph. So the only way all those scriptures could be fulfilled is through the virgin birth of Christ, a great, great mystery. So when it says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph there in verse 18, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That's what we call a scandal, right? He's engaged to this woman and all of a sudden she's pregnant. And what do you do, right? By the way, that was a betrothal period last for pretty much the most of a year, and it was binding. It was like you were married, but the consummation of that marriage happened in the wedding ceremony after that first year. So being betrothed to someone, you were to treat that like you were married, even though you were waiting for the ceremony and the consummation to where you are truly married, right? So the fact that she was betrothed and then found with child would have been interpreted as adultery because it wasn't with Joseph, and there would have been a penalty upon her, probably something like death, right, for what she did. But verse 19, Joseph being a, look what it says here, a just man, a righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. This is very honorable that we see him respond this way to her. It's an act of love and honor while he felt betrayed. So here she is, pregnant. He doesn't know what to think about that, but he wants to protect her and put her away privately so that nothing happens to her, kind of covering for her. Let me just ask you a question. When you feel betrayed by someone, how do you respond? Do you respond with, well, I want to honor that person and love them and cover them as they've betrayed me? Sometime in the narrative, you realize Joseph wrestled with these things. He didn't really understand what was going on. And so what's interesting is he's not going to pretend like nothing happened and just continue on. He's got healthy boundaries. He's going to put her away. But he's going to do it privately, honorably, mercifully. Is that right? Okay. So we see both in his life. He's a great guy. But in the middle of that thought, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And so the Lord interrupts Joseph in his efforts to honor his betrothed and cover her transgression, and gives him a greater revelation. And that's revealed to Joseph that it would be the Son of God who's born, and his name would be Jesus, and he would save his people from their sins. In Luke's gospel, in Luke's account, this is revealed to Mary seemingly first. And so then you wonder how this laid out. It's a little mysterious. Mary heard from the angel. Remember, she said, well, how's that going to happen? I've never known a man. And the angel said, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you and you're going to be pregnant by the Lord himself. And so she's just blown away by this. And at some point, I'm assuming she went to Joseph and told him. I don't know if it was before the angel came to Joseph or after. I'm going to assume in the stories it would meet, it kind of line up that it would be before the angel came to Joseph, and that maybe the angel coming to Joseph was simply that confirmation from the Lord to Joseph about Mary's testimony to him. I don't know if that's the order, but it makes sense to me. So the angel says, Joseph, son of David, and we'll come back to that. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then 22, so that it was done, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14. That phrase, that it might be fulfilled, is used 11 times in Matthew's gospel in a commentary fashion. In other words, he will quote an Old Testament verse and say that it might be fulfilled, right? And then he'll quote an Old Testament verse. That doesn't happen much in the other Gospels, just a couple times where Jesus is talking or a few references. But in Matthew's, all through his Gospel, he quotes the Old Testament, that it might be fulfilled is the phrase that he uses. And so here Joseph is referred to as a son of David. Back in verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus is shown here in Matthew's gospel as being the legitimate heir to the throne. He's the son of David. And this phrase is used all through Scripture, pointing to the Messiah. So the son of David, that phrase, means a descendant of David. It would mean Israel's hope as they dream of a better day that was promised by God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to turn there, I'm going to put it up on the screen, or Terry will, that is. What did I say? 2 Samuel, let me get there. Chapter 7. This is when David wanted to build a house for God. Remember, the prophet comes to him, and he says, I want to build God a house. I don't like that I'm living in a house, a palace, and he lives in a tent. And the prophet Nathan said to him, great idea, go for it. And then on the way out, the Lord stops him and says, nope, he can't build me a house. So David comes back in. Nathan comes back in and says, David, you can't do it. And we're going to pick it up around verse 11. Where he says, you can't build God a house. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. For your house and your kingdom shall be established forever, because you are before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. I read more than you could see, huh? Unless Terry was quick on that. So the promise that your descendant will sit on your throne and he's going to build me a house. David, you wanted to build me a house. You can't. Your hands are too bloody. But I'm going to build you a house. And then he says, and that kingdom, your house, is going to last forever, and your descendant will reign, and he, your descendant, will build me a house. Who did that? Who built the temple? Solomon, the descendant of David. So there, it's fulfilled. But they knew it was messianic, speaking about the coming Messiah, and he truly built God a house. And what did he build to make God a house? The church, you and me. Like living stones, Peter says, built to make a spiritual house, a habitation of God in the Spirit, offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. So this is the promise, the Davidic promise that God made to David about the coming Messiah coming from David. So there's the evidence of him being called the son of David. Psalm 132, I will set upon your throne your offspring, goes on to say forevermore. In Jeremiah 23, I want to read to you from Jeremiah 23. I really should just make marks in my Bible to make it easier to turn there or write the verses out. But sometimes for me, I get a lot out of turning and reading the context of a passage. So this context is in the future, God's going to bring the children of Israel back from all the nations where he's sent them, right, in judgment. He's going to bring them back into the land of Israel, and they're going to be his people again. That's the context. And he says this in verse 4 of chapter 23, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed you, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but they'll say this, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So this picture of a descendant of David sitting upon the throne of David, and his name is the Lord our righteousness. The reason I'm pointing this out to you is this was long after David. Jeremiah the prophet is preaching while Judah is being brought into captivity in Babylon. And he's talking about restoring the throne to David through the coming Messiah. This is why it's so important to recognize that the Messiah is the son of David, because it links to all the prophecies about him in the Old Testament. The two blind men in chapter 9 of Matthew that cry out to Jesus, cry out, O son of David, have mercy on us. Again, two blind men in chapter 20. O son of David, have mercy on us. The multitudes in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 23, cry out, Jesus is the son of David. In chapter 15, verse 22, there's a Gentile woman who has a demon-possessed daughter, and she cries out to the Lord and says, son of David, have mercy upon me. They're talking about the Messiah. They're using the messianic term for the Messiah in referring to Jesus. In chapter 21, at the triumphal entry in Matthew, they cry out, you know, O son of David. And the Pharisees say, tell them to be quiet. Do you hear what they're saying? They're saying that you're the Messiah. And what did Jesus respond? If they are silent, the rocks would cry out. Right? In chapter 22, verse 42 in Matthew, the leaders are trying to trap, Jewish leaders are trying to trap Jesus. And so he asks them, whose son is the Messiah? And they say, the son of David. And Jesus says, okay, then if he's his son, how come David in the scriptures calls him the Lord? And they did not know how to answer that. You see, these were mysterious concepts that they couldn't piece together yet. And yet you and I look at this and our eyes glaze over because we say, yeah, son of David. I've heard that my whole life. Yes, you have. But it's incredibly mysterious. Peter, Paul, and John all speak of Jesus as the Son of David throughout the New Testament. The angels in Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 5, that Jesus has the key of David. He's the root of David. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus himself says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I am the root and the offspring. What did it say about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12? You familiar with that passage? To always be looking for Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. He's the one that started it, and he's the one that completed it. Jesus is truly the root. He's the one that caused it all to happen, and he's the fruit. He's the one that fulfilled it all. So he's the root and the offspring of who? David. So do you see how important it is that Matthew is emphasizing that here? His genealogy clearly goes through David, and the legal father of Jesus is a son of David. And so he's pointing this out to us. And so he shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Job pointed out, Jehovah is salvation. That's what the name of Jesus means. It's Yeshua or Joshua. And it clearly is a name that's a description of his identity and of his work. And he goes on to say, and that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. As a new Christian, I remember that bothered me. It's like, well, what's his name? Jesus or Emmanuel? How come he's got more than one name? It was just immature of me, because the names are simply descriptions of who someone is. Right? So Jesus, God is salvation, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, at the woman's dinner, I got to sit up in the sound room and hear Mary share about God with us. And what did she keep saying, ladies, over and over and over? Do you believe this? Do you believe that he is with us? And I remember her saying, that means tonight in this room, do you believe this, that he's here with you? Ask John Freitas sometime to share his story with you. John, who fellowships with us, he wasn't always a godly man. There was a day when he wasn't doing so well, and he had been sentenced to prison over in, what's the place out at the bay? San Quentin, right. And in his cell, and it was a cell with other guys, and there was no one in there but him, and he was sitting there, and he was thinking about just how, you know, why, if there's a God, why would he allow me to be in a place like this? And I just, you know, and he heard the word stop, and he knew it was the Lord telling him to quit trying to explain it all away. And he turned around, and there was nobody there. And you know what his first thought was? He's alive. That was what struck him in that moment, is this isn't just a story about Jesus who died. He rose from the dead, and he's alive in this room right now. And that was it. He gave his life to Christ, because he had forgotten that Jesus is here with us right now. Church, he is with us in this room. Do you believe this? Right? And it should be a earth-shattering realization that the Lord is risen and is with us. God with us, Emmanuel. And so the birth of the Messiah is this great mystery, probably the greatest mystery of all time. That's the incarnation, and it's the mystery of God becoming human, and it's unwrapped for us in these stories. the eternal God now in flesh appearing as we sing. So it's hard to believe for many. Many say, I can't see it. I don't understand how that would work. How would there be a virgin birth? How could God become human? You know, that's the big problem that Islam says they have with Christianity, is that we believe in different gods. The Father, who had a child named Jesus, who, you know, gave us the Holy Spirit. There's three different gods. And they just completely misunderstand the whole idea of the Trinity that is portrayed in Scripture. But know this, nobody gets this. And it's beyond us, and it will be beyond us forever. This is a great mystery, that God became a man, fulfilling all the prophecy of the coming Messiah. 1 Peter 1:20 says that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be our Savior. Revelation 13:8, speaking of those whose names were not written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. John is noting the eternal decree of God to by himself be our Savior. It's a beautiful picture when Abraham was told by God to offer his only begotten son as a sacrifice. And it bothers a lot of people, but there's so many mysteries in this story. Abraham had how many children?
Two.
Who was the other one?
Ishmael.
But it wasn't Sarah's child. And so after Ishmael was born, the Lord said, no, Sarah's going to bear you a son. And he laughed. And then Sarah heard them talking and she laughed. And the Lord said, why did you laugh? And she goes, I didn't laugh. And he goes, yes, you did. You're going to name him Laughter, Isaac, right? So you had Ishmael, much older than Isaac, and Isaac. And the Lord came to Abraham and said, I want you to take your only begotten son. Now, you could make an argument and say, no, he had two sons. But the Lord points it out. The work of their flesh to bring about Ishmael didn't count. God did not acknowledge the works of the flesh because he was doing a work in his spirit. So he says, take your only begotten son and offer him to me as a sacrifice. And Abraham did just that. Took Isaac, who was probably 20, We don't know how old he was. There's no way he was a little child. He was enough of an adult to resist. So on the way, he says, Dad, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering? And in Genesis, where did I go? It's on there somewhere. Genesis 22, verse 8. He says, the Lord will provide himself the lamb for the offering. So there's Abraham by faith. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham, when he raised the knife, he knew that God could even raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill his promise. So by faith, he's going to do it. And he raises the knife and the angel stops him and says, don't hurt the lad. And there was this ram caught in the thicket, and God provided the sacrifice. This beautiful picture of God providing the sacrifice. In the actual language, it says, God will provide himself. There's no for in the language. God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. This was the eternal decree of God that he would be our Savior. Now, again, when you think about that, the creator of the universe becoming human, it kind of blows your mind. There's no way you can get your mind around it. I'm amazed that we're finding out just how gigantic the universe really is. And every time we find a dark corner of the sky where there's no stars and we zero in on it, now with the James Webb telescope, we find galaxies upon galaxies. I think the numbers are now that we have trillions of galaxies. And we're just this little one, the Milky Way galaxy, on which there's this little tiny planet, on which there's a tiny you and me. Well, I'm a little bigger than you, I guess. But the insignificance of my life, the idea of the God that created everything, that holds every atom together in those trillions of galaxies, became human. I can't do it. I can't get my mind around it. I never will. So what do? We worship him. Paul, in praying for the Ephesians, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of, the one who names everyone, has given you Jesus, that he may dwell within you. And then verses 17 through 19, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's saying this, I'm praying that you'll be able to comprehend these things that are beyond knowledge. So you can't figure it out, but you can hold on to it. And how do we do that? How do we comprehend these things? By faith. That's what our faith is all about, is that we hold on to the revelation of God in Christ by faith. When Jesus appeared a week after he rose from the dead to the 11 apostles, finally, Thomas was there in their midst, and he says, I'm not going to believe that he's risen from the dead until I can put my hands in his side and into his hands where the scars are. And Jesus appeared right then to him and said, go ahead, Thomas. Now, Thomas didn't say, let me check it out. No, when he saw the Lord appear there, knowing their conversation, he fell down before the Lord and said, my Lord and my God, worshiping Jesus. I want to read to you, and if you want to turn there, we're going to have it on the screen. Revelation chapter 5, it's the scene in heaven that John sees, and it's the word, he's kind of in his vision here, he's seeing a worship service in heaven, and as the angels are crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and they're worshiping the one that sat on the throne. Chapter 5 of Revelation, and I'm going to read the whole chapter because I want you to see it. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel. You know, he wasn't one of those little wimpy, weak angels. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now, many people believe it's the title deed of the earth that's being held up there in the scroll. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing, glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are on the sea, and all that is in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. This is our response to the fact that God took on human flesh. You know, there's a man seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. In his humanity, he is forever with the Lord, with the Father, worshiped in heaven. I just get him tingly when I think about that, right? So another thing about the incarnation was that it was God's declaration of war because of sin, because of the rebellion of mankind. Because mankind rebelled against God, God declared war by sending his Son to be our Savior. It's a declaration of war, not against man because of our sin, but for man. "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed," capital S, the Messiah. You see, his victory is our victory. We talked about that Sunday morning. But war indeed was declared upon God's enemy, and so there's immediately a battle. When we get into chapter 2, after our little break for a couple Wednesdays, we'll see immediately in the life of Jesus there is conflict, and we'll read about how Herod goes after him. So Jesus is born, and there's a conflict. Herod, this wicked king, tries to destroy the Messiah. At Jesus' baptism, what happened? He went into the water, he came out of the water, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The dove came upon him, the power of the Holy Spirit. What happened next? Very next verse. We'll see it. The Spirit of God forced him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. So we see in Jesus' life, his birth, immediate conflict, fatally, right? This fight against him. And when he publicly comes out and begins to start his public ministry, this assault from the enemy of God to try to rule the Messiah there after his baptism. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is unable to defeat the Messiah, so he fights against his followers who have overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You see, believer, because God has done this, you and I, we are safe. And this is the way God works. God secures the victim and then defeats the foe. So what did he do in Jesus? He secured you and I on the cross by dying in our place. And then he defeated his foe, and we're still waiting for him to come and conquer all evil and establish righteousness in the earth. When my kids were little, I used to try to explain this to them, that if we were all playing in the backyard and some strange man broke into our backyard, I would stand between the enemy and my children to defend them. Now, I might die trying to, but that's the way it would go. I would not put my kids in front of me and say, "Go see what he wants," right? Matter of fact, I would say this, "Kids, get in the house." I would make sure that they were safe in the house, and then I would approach the enemy who had gotten into our yard, the whatever you call him, predator or whatever. And if I died trying, the idea is my kids are no longer in danger. This is the heart of the Father toward you and I, that he came and secured our salvation first and foremost. When the spies went into the promised land and they were scoping out Jericho, remember? Two spies, and they got into Rahab's house. She was a prostitute who lived on the wall of the city. And so they got into her house, and she said, you know, everyone is scared of you because they know you're coming to destroy this place. And they said, well, if you don't tell anybody about our business here and you put a scarlet thread out of your window and allow us to get out of here safely, then when we come back, you and everyone in your house will be saved. And she said, let it be according to your word, we're saved. Jesus fought for us. The enemy killed him when he fought for you and me, but we're safe. The idea is to come to him, to be in the house where you're safe. He has promised that he will defeat our enemy. So we are sinners saved by grace, awaiting the complete removal of sin and evil, basking in the victory of the resurrection. Just stay in the house. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for these that are here tonight. And Lord, we want to simply come to you and ask that you would direct us through the next couple of weeks, the time that we spend with friends and family. And sometimes that can be such a blessing. Sometimes it can be a little challenging. So we ask for your grace. Lord, we ask for words from you for our loved ones and prayers for those that we are estranged from. We ask that you would direct and guide us in every way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.